The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this morning in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're page 6, Roman numeral 6, subpoint C of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting is designed for the church and the assembly to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as it's disseminated by their right pastor-teacher, their right communicator, one with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. In this capacity, the believer priest is able to come to understanding in regards to the issues set before them, before God as being a believer. Obviously, the church today is greatly divided in regards to what they consider to be God's plan for people's lives. We only know and understand His plan through the understanding of the Scriptures. There's only one way to understand the Scriptures purely and completely in this regard, and that is by ensuring we're in fellowship. So as it is our custom before every Bible class, we give the believer priests the opportunity to make sure that they rebounded if necessary. Any personal sin you've had in life, you can address it with 1 John 1:9 and the rebound technique. And in this way, we're filled with God the Holy Spirit when in the ministries that is endowed upon us in regards to being believers, if we so choose to operate in this capacity. And in that vein, He will lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. This is a way, the protocol that God has provided for the believer to come to an understanding of the truth of Bible doctrine. Then after that, it is your challenge, as the doctrine challenges you, to apply these things regards to your Christian life and also doing these things in fellowship. As is being in fellowship, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, is how we are able to redeem the time in our Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in regards to your person and understanding of your person, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives in this respect as we appeal to Him for all things in regards to the understanding of your word. And we ask once again this morning that He enlightens us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this particular doctrine, the doctrine of pneumatology, the study of God the Holy Spirit, recognizes the Trinity. That is, that the God we serve is one in essence and attributes, sharing equally in this respect and perfect harmony. That God manifests Himself in the form of three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is all important in regards to the believer priests, in regards to being a believer, and their very function in regards to the Christian life in this respect. We're dealing with His ministries, His roles as it applies to church-age believers. We've seen in this respect that obviously His role, primary manifestation and purpose is to reveal God's plan to mankind. As a communicator of God's plan, and towards unbelievers, He has a convicting ministry, which is part of His striving with mankind in the world, as is so proclaims in regards to the Old Testament, providing the unbeliever with the spiritual ability, otherwise in regards to understanding the issues of the salvation, of the gospel salvation message, phase one, in this respect. God the Holy Spirit at saving faith engages in several activities on behalf of the believer. First and foremost, He indwells and fills the believer at the point of saving faith. His indwelling ministry is different than and unique to the church age dispensation, believers living in the church. In the Old Testament, he did not take up residence in the body, even though he may have been in the believer. He did not indwell the believer in this regard, but in the church age, he indwells each and every one of our bodies in this respect. Our body thus becomes a temple of God and is the representation with respect to our ministry in regards to our ministration, dispensation of living in the church. So he indwells and fills all believers in this regard. His indwelling is permanent and eternal. It is an anointing, if you will. His indwelling is unconditional, and as we'll readdress, his filling is conditional. That's based on one's Christian experience in this regard. He regenerates the human spirit on behalf of the believer. In other words, he is the agent behind the new birth. As John says, what is born a spirit is spirit, based on Jesus' teachings in this regard. So based on his indwelling and filling ministry, or indwelling ministry specifically, he regenerates the human spirit for the believer priest. This is the evidence and the imputation, if you will, in regards to God's plus R necessary for the believer to have a pass to get into heaven. He also, in his indwelling role, seals the believer. That is, that he protects and guards as a down payment in regards to our Christian existence under eternal security for the day of our redemption, to secure for us, guarantee for us, a resurrection body, a body like Christ in that regards. There is a baptism ministry of God the Holy Spirit, a saving faith, whereas we are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And he also distributes spiritual gifts based on his discretion, based on his will, at least one spiritual gift for each believer at the point of saving faith. So a lot of things occurs when you believe in Jesus Christ, even though you may not recognize it, feel it, see it, tangible. It is the truth. This is what God's Word proclaims in this respect. And it's important to understand these things so that we can be oriented otherwise and not off balance, as most Christians are, if not even close to 99% of believers today, off balance regards to truly God's plan for their life and all the spiritual assets that are available to them in the ministries of God as they pertain to them in fulfilling His plan for their lives. All right, so this brings us down, in summary, here to point C, subpoint 6 of our notes, page 6. Looking now at the Holy Spirit's ministries, roles with respect to our phase 2, that is our Christian experience. Again, we break up the individual's life into three phases. Phase 1 being the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, saving faith. This proposition is a proposition of faith apart from works. The object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. If one believes that the historical person Jesus is truly God in the flesh, he went to the cross and died for their sins, and 3 days later was resurrected, that individual is saved. There's nothing that can overturn that or undo that. That, again, is the doctrine of eternal security. Salvation did not depend upon man to begin with, and therefore it does not depend upon man to sustain it, maintain it. In regard to life, this all goes into the power of God. Thank God is His omnipotence that protects us in this respect, and not dependent upon our own energy of the flesh otherwise in that regards. But phase 1 is the saving faith from that point to the end of one's life, as it may exit this world, whether through physical death or through the rapture, as it may be at that time in history, is the believer's phase 2. There is a difference between our position in Christ and certain promises and realities that are addressed to that and the Christian experience. The Christian experience is what James deals with predominantly in regards to his epistle. And that phase 2 aspect of the believer's life not only demands works, expects works, but it demands works. So it's faith plus works in regards to fulfilling God's plan for one's life, to learn Bible doctrines for a purpose, and that is to incorporate it in regards to all that one does, thinks, says, and does in regards to their Christian life. And because of interpreters and pastors do not do their homework and do not harmonize regards to scriptures, you have a conflict in regards to interpreters with respect to Paul's teachings dealing with phase one faith, faith apart from works, and James' teaching in regards to faith plus works, because they do not divide and understand the different issues that are set forth in that regards. Then after phase two is phase three. That is our eternal state. What we do in time with Bible doctrine permanently and forever determines what our niche will be in regard to our phase three. As believers, obviously all of us will share in common blessings in this respect. All believers will have normal blessings, what we call normal blessings of being a believer, a new resurrection body, no more death, no more pain, sorrow, an eternal relationship and residence in regards to God and His plan, serving under Christ in regards to His reign over the world in this respect. But not all believers will be equal in terms of prestige and approbation and their elevation in regards to their position in regards to God's plan in this respect. Believers, just as it is in time, there will be a difference between believers who have little and have much, if you will, or are high up in the ladder in regards to a political influence, a civil influence, positions in regards to the eternal life niche. That comes about in regards to the difference there in regards to one phase two, what one does with Bible doctrine, whether they apply divine good production versus human good, they grow up spiritually, and all the other aspects that are associated in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life. There are certain rewards over and beyond that will be bestowed upon believers beyond the normal blessings of being a believer that are bestowed upon believers who do it right. This is known as Surpassing Grace Phase 3. The acronym we use is SG3. Surpassing Grace, obviously, Phase 3. And there will be believers that will be extremely wealthy in regards to eternal life niche, where other believers, and obviously no one is going to be in need of anything in this respect. All will be comfortable, but there will be those who have great wealth, and those who finish their course and hold to the end, they can secure what is known as the prize or the wreaths, another term used in regards to this reward. And these believers, as Revelation tells us, will rule over nations with Christ in that capacity, i.e. being a president or a king or however the political regime will be established based on biblical language. Obviously, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so we would recognize it in that respect. So you'll have believers essentially poor in eternity, comparatively speaking, to believers otherwise who are rolling in the glory of divine approbation that they receive for their fulfillment of God's plan in their life. So, obviously, what we do with Bible doctrine, while probably still the most important decision anyone can make in regards to their life is saving faith, still, this is not to undermine or diminish the importance of one's phase two, as we will all see and recognize and fully understand when we stand before Jesus Christ at the bema seat after the fact. And so, obviously, we have one shot at this. And that shot is the longevity of time that God gives the believer priest in order to fulfill His plan for their life, or otherwise throw it down the tubes, go down the tubes, and go for glory in time rather than glory for their eternal life niche. So here we're dealing with the Christian experience. So one has noted the indwelling and filling roles of the Holy Spirit have unconditional and conditional roles respectively. By unconditional, we mean that there is nothing attached to the requirements for all the promises and blessings to be fulfilled in one's life. In other words, all you have to do for the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit to occur in regards to your life and regeneration and other things associated with it is simple faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not dependent upon anything that we do, even though we do bring out the fact that one time in the Gospel of John, that faith is called a work, ergon in the Greek. It is called a work because you actually do have to sit there and think about something. And so you exert mental energy in this regard. But otherwise, there is nothing else we can do or add to all the blessings associated of becoming a child of God and being part of the eternal kingdom in this respect. That's unconditional. Conditional means that now we got to do something. And his filling role is conditional. We know the difference between the two because the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, we're never commanded to be indwelled. We're only commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So if we're commanded to do something, obviously that denotes a condition that exists that you can not be in that condition otherwise. And the mechanics in regards to being filled with God the Holy Spirit obviously relates directly to 1 John 1:9 in the rebound technique. In our prayer confession, recognizing that we as believers continue to engage in personal sin in our life. So, two, the indwelling relates to his residence, where he chooses to take up his home, if you will, while his filling relates to his function in the Christian way of life. How he then operates on our behalf experientially. He's already sealed the case for us in regards to receiving a resurrection body and having a human spirit and all these other things. But now the issue remains, what do we do as believers and our Christian experience? CWL means Christian way of life. While Christianity is referred to as a religion, in its most broadest terms of religion, it is truly separate from mainline religiosity, man-made traditions of religion, in that it is truly a way of life. What we learn in Bible class is not just to sit here and genuflect and emote upon, and things of this nature. It is designed for us to incorporate this, reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ, so that we start to think like God. Once it's a thing, see. To know truly what the issues are, and incorporate it into our life, and then all of our decisions centers and depends upon Bible doctrine, and what it dictates or doesn't, tells us to do or not to do in regards to the decisions that we make otherwise in this respect. So three, his filling recognizes that the body, which is the temple, if you will, our temple, is the headquarters for and battleground with this sinful trend of Adam, or the old sin nature, the SCA, which is another doctrine that if you've not ever reviewed it, it definitely deserves the time to come to an understanding in regards to the fact that our body in its natural form, in the flesh, is sinful in nature. And the Christian experience, when one engages in regards to the angelic conflict with the truth of Bible doctrine, that they are fighting a war on two fronts. Obviously, you have the negative volition of Satan's world around you, all that Satan throws at us in the cosmos in terms of temptation, etc., in regards to abandoning God's plan or distorting it in some fashion. But the real monster, when you really get down to it, is the fact that we have a nature that is naturally inclined against and hostile to Bible doctrine. Our flesh, our body, through the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, of eating that fruit of the tree of good and evil, which, by the way, good is not good in terms as one might think being good and getting into heaven. No, it recognizes that there are two forms of good as perceived by God. There is the good that acceptable by God. We call that divine good. That which he accepts and he blesses it with reward and things of this nature. There is another good, a good that Satan is all wrapped up in regards to his own agenda for people, and that's human good. We call that also energy of the flesh, and that is operating under one's SCA, or out of the truth, or out of the step of the line, and out of step with the truth of Bible doctrine in God's directive will in regards to our lives, and any other form of evil that may be associated in regards to the good at hand. So eating of the fruit of the tree of good and evil recognizes evil in its most blatant form, and in the counterfeit good that Satan has set up for the world to gravitate towards or to rationalize regards to God's plan for their life under divine good otherwise. And that fruit obviously had some property in it that directly affected the DNA in regards to our corporate parents. And they took on, their body took on a sinful nature, and in association with that, there also was a death gene that was attached to it. God didn't create man and woman initially for them to die physically. That comes about as a result of eating of the tree. God warned them, you eat of this tree, dying you will die. Spiritual death would occur first, and the physical death for Adam was some 930 years later would follow after the fact. So where spiritual death occurs, a physical death always follows. That's the nature. That's the science. Biological science regards to the spiritual realities with respect to man. In the fall, they acquired a sin nature. In their human bodies, they could not reproduce anything better than themselves in this respect. And hence, mankind corporately found itself in a real fix in the fact that man has now been spiritually separated from God, existing with only a sin nature. And people are born into this world, babies are born in this world with a sin nature. It's not hard to recognize it as that sin nature starts to express itself really quickly in regards to the baby's life in that respect. How they become disobedient, how quick they learn to lie and things of this nature, throw their fits, and all the other things associated in regards to an infant's expression of their sin nature. And that there is constantly vying, the sin nature is constantly vying for our attention. And Jesus Christ's work on the cross, one of the accomplishments that comes out of that is that he provided a means of victory over the sin nature, and hence reverses the consequences of judgment, of death, that's attached to the disobedience of mankind in this regards, and one can acquire eternal life otherwise, hence the new birth, regeneration of the human spirit. All this comes into play then in recognizing the fulfillment of these principles. So, as believers, we have an internal battle that we have to deal with. We deal with that whether we're around people in the world or not. We deal with it as long as we're in this body. It is a conflict that we have to constantly do battle with to the very day that the last ounce of breath that we have essentially in regards to our body. So, how do you overcome that? Well, we have all the principles, we have all the doctrines that are outlined in regards to the scriptures with respect to having victory over the sin nature. And when you become a believer, you acquire a new rulership in life, and that is God the Holy Spirit, then who indwells you. And you have a conflict, an internal conflict going on in regards to your body. Your body says, I want to do this, do that, etc. God the Holy Spirit says, no, do this. And they're constantly vying for your affection, for your obedience and allegiance in regards to their positions. So four, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the believer now has two potential rulers of life. The flesh, or the STA, sinful trend of Adam, and the Holy Spirit. Five, these are in opposition to each other. Paul has extensive doctrine in regards to the STA, the old sin nature. Galatians 5:17. Here he addresses the conflict for the believer priest of overruling the sin nature, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, to do battle in this respect. The principle in regards to when one engages in personal sin, the mechanics of the rebound, 1 John 1:9, produces a situation that is absolute. It's either or. As a believer, either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You've got to determine that. I can't determine that for you. And nobody else can. Unless you're engaged in a personal sin overtly or lying or something. Well, we can tell you, yeah, you're out of fellowship. But otherwise, at any other given point in time in your life, that comes from within. You got to determine your sin in a life and whether you address it or not. And either you've rebounded your personal sin and you have refrained from sinning at that point, and you're in fellowship, or you're out of fellowship. There's no gray area. And again, understand rebound does not demand emotionalism, of feeling sorry in regards to what you did. You may or you may not. Again, that is just a personal affiliation of the believer in regards to their own life in that respect. But understand, it's simply the acknowledgement in signing that sin to God that gains you forgiveness. All this emotionalism you find out there in the funny world is nothing more than the lukewarm state of the church substituting emotions for the truth of doctrine. And you see it in regards to the very attitudes of the believers that attend these types of churches. They want to be emotionally jacked up, you know. Have their great cantatas at Christmas and all these other things. We're going to have communion. Let's dim the lights and set the atmosphere. Why are we having a steak today? You know, what great ambiance. No, if you've never been in a funny church, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. But I've been there, I've seen this, see. To appeal to one's emotions. To make you feel sorry for you. That comes naturally. In regards to one's own recognition, intellectual honesty and recognition in regards to one's sins, if that is necessary. But either way, to continue on, it's an absolute state. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. That's verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh has a trend towards lust. There are certain categories of lust. Obviously, you can have a combination of these things throughout the dominant lust trends of the sin nature is monetary lust, the lust for money, greed, things of this nature, power lust. Another obviously common one is phallic lust, sexual lust. There is approbation approbation is one doing things seeking the glory of others placed upon them. They got to be the center of attention always. They want everyone to pat them on the back and notice them. A lot of people in Hollywood, if not 99% of them, obviously operate under approbation lust. Oh, I want to be famous. I want everybody to look at me. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and I'm not categorizing everybody in that regards, but you still see a sense of it, even those who are more of a humble type of individual than the others. So you have a primary lust trends, and out of that, obviously, whatever your mind can conjure up in regards to satisfying the flesh, you have the sophistication of the SCA trend as is stringed out in regards to all the different ways that it manifests itself in this respect. So your flesh is constantly saying, do this, do that. But Bible doctrine says no. And the flesh doesn't like that. Rebellion is a dominant trait among the human race. And to rebel against God, obviously, that is the nature of all negative volition, to be rebellious. So you got to understand these things. And Paul makes it very clear that if you'll stay in fellowship, being in fellowship, you're not operating on your sin nature. You're overruling your sin nature. So that tells you that you've got to put some effort in when you do get in fellowship to overrule your sin nature. Otherwise, and stay in that condition. Obviously, we have the weakness of flesh. We recognize that. But it's not an excuse. Rebound is not a license to sin, as some people accuse us of preaching in this regards. It's a license to serve God. And obviously, Paul addresses that very mentality of trying to use rebound otherwise in a liberal format. I can just go sin and rebound later. Oh, yeah, you can. But that is not the proper approach and procedure in regard to God's plan. We are to put some effort in overruling our sin nature. That's how you grow up spiritually. That's how you gain strength. And that when you do mess up, then you rebound. See? So to find that balance, to have that balance, not to go to the extreme of being a legalist on the other end of the coin, not the extreme of being the liberal Gnostic mentality of abusing our freedoms in Christ otherwise. And then he goes on, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. Here you have an inward battle. The two are waging war, if you will, a spiritual warfare. God, the Holy Spirit, desires our affection. He desires our allegiance to His person. And understand that God, first and foremost, desires the affection and the camaraderie and harmony of God, the Holy Spirit, even over us. Because He's God, see. So this is how the system works. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. And Paul recognizes that the SCA constantly interrupts. We all stumble many ways. But the remedy, the prescription in regards to this is first and foremost, is start establishing your priorities in life if you have not already done so, and you listen to a tape, and that is getting under NPR, your most pressing responsibility. Start to being in Bible class. And start employing the rebound technique. Start developing and building up a healthy prayer life to plug in and start applying a doctrine in regards to not only the assembly but others around you, and to maintain that as your status quo and priorities, not to let anything else interfere and affect that advance and agenda that you set for yourself in your life. And over time, you can expect victory over the SCA if you will maintain and sustain these things in spite of your failings otherwise. That's the good news. We have good news, you on Galilean, for the gospel message phase one. All you got to do is believe and get into heaven. Well, the good news for phase two is if you'll just hang in there with it and you'll maintain your priorities, you rebound, etc. And no matter what your SCA throws at you, what the world throws at you in this regard, you persevere. And you can expect victory. Because God's grace is all sufficient. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus told Paul. My grace is sufficient. But you've got to line up, you've got to be obedient to God and follow His directed wills in regards to these priorities otherwise. And obviously, that demands your application of the doctrine across the board. This is not a smorgasbord buffet proposition in regards to living the Christian life if you want to be a prize winner. If you want to be like the rest of the Christians in this world, lukewarm and otherwise, well, fine. Why even bother? Yeah. Well, maybe I'll pick a little SG3 on the way here and there. Well, all right, fine. But obviously, to me, that's just a crying shame that one has that attitude of lukewarmness when they could go for the gusto. Well, I'm going to, comparatively speaking, as an example, well, I'm going to pick up 10 grand here, 20 grand here. If you just hang in there, I'll make you a trillionaire. See, that's the difference. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There's nothing that righteously invokes fear in my life is running the course, have all this SG3, and then capitulate and do a spiritual nosedive at the end and miss out on the prize. How's that going to look in eternity? Look at all the wealth that guy, but how come he doesn't have a wreath? Go ask him or her. Anyway. So there is an eternal conflict we all face. This doctrine in and of itself is and failure to understand the SCA is a reason why so many believers are off balance in regards to their Christian life. To them, it's nothing more than Satan made me do it. That's just a blame game. Come on. See. No, your SCA made you do it. No, your will made you do it, but your SCA solicited you to do it, see, and drove you to do it. And you got to recognize that. So, anyway. And when it accomplishes its solicitation, its enticement, then you, the lust breeds sin, and you've given it the green light, and in that condition then, you've relinquished the rulership of your soul over to your flesh, to your SCA. And and you become a spiritual POW, prisoner of war, as Paul says, in this respect. And how you escape from the prison camp, we have a means of escape. Obviously, at least it used to be. I'm assuming if you were ever captured as a prisoner, it was always your number one duty to try to escape. And this, nothing else, to create a little havoc if you have to in the POW camps, etc., in regards to the enemies. Well, we have a means to escape, and that is a rebound technique. You don't have to go out and do 20 Hail Marys, whip yourself with a cat of nine tails or any other goofy stuff that you see Christians doing, feeling sorry. All you got to do is be intellectually honest and rebound it. See? And get back in fellowship and continue on. And obviously, it is a consistent and repetitive thing that we engage in, and we are bound to fulfill God's plan for our life every day of our life, if you want to maximize. One thing I will make clear to anybody, no matter what their condition is, being in class or out of class, listening to the video, whatever, you'll never do any better spiritually than what you do when you're in Bible class all the time. It's no different than anything else in life if you excuse and create gaps in regards to your health regimens and things of this nature, you will find a certain decline over the fact of otherwise maintaining a regimen that is consistent and complete in this respect. So these are in opposition to each other. At point six, when one engages in personal sin, they place themselves in a state of carnality. The recovery system is a rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. That is the mechanics for the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hence, the filling is conditional based on whether one rebounds a personal sin or does not. Again, 1 John 1:9, we refer to it, obviously, almost every Bible class, and we do every Bible class, nothing else, at least at the opening. To read the verse here, I've actually had people take issue to say that there's really no place in the Bible that talks about having fellowship with God. When you say fellowship to the general Fundy population, all they think of is physical fellowship between believers or between individuals. When we speak of fellowship, we speak of fellowship first and foremost, a fellowship with God. And in that way, then our fellowship with one another on that level is in its purest and most exact and powerful form in that regards. But John takes issue with that. And the very context in regards to 1 John 1:9 centers on having fellowship with God. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, that's a beginning without a beginning, that's eternity past. What we have heard, that's John and company. What we have seen with our hands, they were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's ministry. What we beheld, our hands handled it. Concerning the word of life. Jesus Christ given the title of Logos. Here, the Logos of life. The word of life. And the life is manifested, verse 2. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to us. Obviously, by now, he's kind of truly recognized that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was Messiah. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, verse 3, also. And then in parentheses, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is made possible through being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete, our inner happiness. In verse 5, and this is the message which we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is absolute light, that is manifestation of His moral attribute of righteousness. He is absolute righteous. That's what produces His light. His light is of such magnitude and power that in our human bodies, physically, we could not look at God and live if He manifested Himself in His respect. Moses asked Him to do so. He told Moses, "Well, I can't do that. I'll kill you. I'll turn my back to you." And He gave him a little beam of His glory in that regards. And then Moses, his epidermis, his skin, absorbed that light to such a degree that when he walked down off the mountain to the Exodus generation, the congregation looking at him, they couldn't stand to look at him because he shone so bright. This obviously just gives us an inkling of what we're going to see when we are face to face in regards to God. But anyway, fellowship is with God. No darkness, and it is no darkness at all. And this brings about the principle of righteousness. What is righteousness that is acceptable by God in order to have a relationship with Him? And that righteousness must be absolute righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness, we put a plus in front of it. He's plus R. He's absolute. There is no darkness. There is no sin in God. There never has been. he ever loses this attribute, God ceases to exist, basically, as we would know it, in that respect. And it is absolute righteousness that one must possess and or function and operate under in order for what they do to be acceptable by God. Hence, salvation phase one is not dependent upon us because our righteousness is as filthy menstrual rags to God. That's what Isaiah says. The human good, see, the human good that people do, how do you get into heaven? Well, you got to be good. Well, how good you got to be? I'll go there. Well, you can't be good enough. You're born in this world minus R. You're born in this world with a sinful flesh. And therefore, you can never be perfect. See, God wants this righteousness to be perfect. Jesus Christ provided that perfect righteousness for us. Because he was sinless. He was born in the world without a sin nature, as we know through the virgin birth. And he maintained that status, and he sacrificed that plus R as his token of redemption for us in regards to the slave market of sin, the sin nature, and all that it provides, produces for us under the judgment of death, etc. So it is plus R that you got to have to get into heaven and possess it, to possess your status as a God's child. And that plus R is how you have to operate then in your Christian life for anything that you do that's also acceptable before God under the principle and doctrines of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3. Why you got to be in fellowship. Why your human spirit has to be activated and you're functioning essentially through your human spirit and God the Holy Spirit and His filling role in that vein. All these people out there, I mean, unbelievers do good things. Unbelievers can create big hospitals. I'm not saying that hospitals are necessarily good anymore, but, you know, whatever. They can give their life for their countrymen. How many militaries in the history of unbelievers have done so? Pagans gave them their life for their country, for their fellow soldier, and all these other things. You know, is that going to get them into heaven? No. No, you have to be in fellowship. You got to operate under the umbrella of righteousness plus R, absolute righteousness that God has provided for us through the principle of regeneration that is your human spirit and being in fellowship. And again, your human spirit and Holy Spirit operate in tandem under the filling role, the Holy Spirit's filling role in this vein. So this is how all this works. This is the mechanics for all this. They never taught me that in Sunday school. They said, no, you got to become sinless. And that's why I finally gave up on my church. At least I was honest enough to know that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen, no matter how hard I try. See, well, I'll go be a monk somewhere. Oh, like that's going to really help. People in their monasteries. Yeah, we see how well they're able to control their SCAs in monasteries, being separated from the world as they find all the fetus skeletons in their tunnels and all the other stuff. That's all the crazy stuff that goes on. But anyway, if we say verse 6, we have fellowship with Him. See, being in fellowship. And yet walk in the darkness. Walking in the darkness and walking under your sin nature. Following the lust pattern of your sin nature. You haven't rebounded it. And that obviously conjoins with operating, if you will, under a human viewpoint status. We lie and do not practice the truth. Again, it's an absolute state. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as He Himself is in the light, in the sphere of absolute righteousness, light, absolute light. There's no darkness in God, see. And you've got to walk. Your Christian walking is your Christian experience. You've got to walk in that sphere. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood, that is the spiritual death, obviously, which makes all this possible in regards to Christ working on the cross. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So his work on the cross contributes and makes possible for us to overrule our sin nature. Truly, yeah, victory was on that cross, completely and totally, for any that will avail themselves in regards to that grace blessing. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, and for those who want to claim you got to be sinless, reach a certain status of a good person, if you will, keep the Ten Commandments or whatever, you know, hogwash that people throw out at you. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth, that is Bible doctrine and his teaching, is not in us. And in verse 9, then he gives us the mechanics, recognizing that we do sin. That if we confess our sins, that's homologeo in the Greek, means name, sight, or acknowledge. Simply, to be intellectually honest. Oh, I lied. I lusted after this, whatever, you know. And you recognize it, you rebound it. You acknowledge it before God. That can be, obviously, the preferred method is to keep as close tabs as possible in regards to one's sin in the life. But even if we might go off on a stint or whatever, and we can't remember the last sin we engaged in, you can do a generic rebound. In this regard, Jesus taught that. You reckon, well, I've sinned, I just can't remember them all, God. Well, when you first get on doctrine, I guarantee you there's no way I could have confessed all my sins for the day, probably, let alone my life. But anyway, yeah. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, because he has to accept or acknowledge what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and the payment that was given him under the terms of the value of righteousness that was made available on our behalf. Why? Jesus Christ is our intercessor. See? You sin, Satan is seeking to gain audience, maybe to make accusation against any one of us at any given point in time and make the accusation, well, look what that believer did. Jesus Christ is sitting in the right hand of the Father. Said, I took care of that on the cross. And that's another thing. People don't die and go to hell because of their sins. Sins in the plural. They go die and go to hell because of one sin. That's a sin of unbelief. If you die for your sins on the cross, come on. Logic 101 says sins, in that sense, is no longer an issue in regards to getting into heaven. Either he paid the penalty or he didn't. And that's why the sin of unbelief is known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is an unpardonable sin. And he couldn't die for that because that's based on your free will. You have to make that choice. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, verse 10, if you didn't get it in verse 8, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That is, that you're blaspheming Jesus Christ. See? Blaspheming God, and his word is not in us. So that's the reality of living a Christian life. Teach anything else less than that is why believers are completely and totally off balance, and why so many of them are emotional wrecks in life. Because they operate under a different set of standards than what God otherwise provides for us and expects us to operate in terms of trying to serve him and live their Christian life before him in that regard. Let's take our break.